Welcome to the 11th study in the Gospel of Matthew with Chuck Missler. The subject of this tape, Matthew chapter 13.
Let's stand with a for a word of prayer. Let's bow our hearts with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we praise you for the privilege of gathering at your feet. Father, we would just ask you this night to open our hearts and our minds and our eyes and our ears that we might behold Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for your word and very especially for this chapter tonight. We praise you, Father, that you have revealed to us your secrets. We just ask you, Father, to help us that these lessons might not be wasted, that through all these things we might see more clearly that which you would have of us, that which might be our appropriate response to all that you have done for us in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We have a fun night tonight. It's one of my favorite chapters. Those of you that have been with me a while know that my joy in a chapter varies directly and proportional to the trivia and the confusion, and the iconoclastic references that I can ferret out of the text. And Matthew 13's a dandy. We're going to, we have a lot of material for tonight, so we're going to go in, we won't go at our slow, measured, casual pace that we usually go at. We'll go in a little, shift into second here a little bit. But since we are going to go fast, let me also, that's all the more reason for you to put at the head of your notepads, Acts 17:11, which says, don't believe anything I tell you, but search the scriptures daily to prove whether these things be so. Now, I'm going to throw a lot at you tonight if I accomplish what I hope to accomplish. On the other hand, you should also recognize that because of the pressures of time, I'll be going in rather cursory fashion. So if some of the material that we cover tonight confuses you, praise the Lord. Secondly, if it's of a nature that you would like to dig in further, now you may have the reaction, boy, I'm glad that's over, I'm going to forget everything he said. And that's if the Holy Spirit leads you to do that, then, you know, praise God. On the other hand, if some of this, my real intention, as you probably know me by now, isn't so much to teach as much as to stimulate your own interest, to get you excited about these things, and to give you some of the tools with which you can do your own digging. And but anyway, as we go tonight, if some of the things that if we succeed at stimulating your interest in this particular portion of Scripture, and also in the direction of our peculiar style, then I commend to you digging into the Revelation series. The tapes are available free of charge from those sources that we've talked about many times. And especially Revelation chapter 2 and 3, because I'm going, as you will see, we'll take Matthew 13, but before we're through, we'll do a quick summary of Revelation 2 and 3. But of necessity, it will probably be a little more than an exercise in frustration because we'll go very superficially, very quickly. But you might just make a note of that, that Matthew 13, at least in my mind, ties heavily to Revelation 2 and 3. But a couple of other things, just as background, since there are some new people tonight. And just again to put in focus some of the viewpoints, the background that I come from, the springboard that we have as a point of departure, is I personally expound a very high view of inspiration. That's the theological term. The romantic term is I'm really a mystic. I believe that the Bible is supernaturally inspired, of course, but what does that mean? I believe that every phrase, every number, every name, the very sentence structure in the original was engineered with incredible craftsmanship, just some of which we're beginning to understand. And so while in many cases it obviously has a primary meaning, there are many cases where there are second and third and fourth level meanings to the text. And I find that one of my great fascinations in life include the discoveries of fingerprints, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. Evidences that his hand was upon what was going on. Meanings imbued into the text that vastly transcended the opportunity or understanding of the particular penman. And there is no other area perhaps as dramatic in some respects or as pervasive in others as some of the material we're going to cover tonight. So understand, put it right up front, that I tend to approach the text mystically. Now tonight will be an example of some of the results of that kind of a viewpoint. You may find that some of the ideas that I express tonight are troublesome. And if so, praise God, because you indeed are held accountable to the Lord to come to your own opinion by doing your own diligence, your own search. And on the other hand, if you find some of the ideas interesting, recognize that one reason they're interesting is because we see the New Testament with a deep Old Testament background, and as we do, we get a whole different insight. And also, as we look at the Scripture, the entire Bible, we can see it more clearly through the lens of the book of Revelation, because it depends on every verse that goes before it. And again, I don't think you can understand Revelation 2 and 3 as clearly as one can if they really understand Matthew 13. So it's an interesting chapter. And we'll jump in with one other context or background remark. Just by way of review, we have covered the first 12 chapters, which over the last several chapters have climaxed in chapter 12 with the rejection of the Mashiach of Israel, Jesus, in climaxing his work, had not only his work rejected, but attributed to the power of Satan. And that gave rise to those two verses in chapter 12, 31-32, which we often call the unpardonable sin. And we covered that well last time, but just by way of your record, I think you understand Matthew 13 better if you see chapter 12 as a climax of his rejection. We all know that Jesus was rejected by his people, by the nation Israel, but we usually think in terms of the crucifixion. What we're probably not as sensitive to is the major message, particularly of the gospel writer Matthew, that his rejection by the leadership of Israel occurred long before the crucifixion by the Romans. In fact, it occurs in chapter 12. Now, chapter 13 thus marks a milestone, a change, a different emphasis or focus on the Lord's ministry. And that's one reason I've emphasized what we've done so far to date, to give you that view. And we even sense that as chapter 13 opens. Just one glimpse ahead. The reason Matthew 13 is of such interest to us is because Jesus gives in that chapter seven parables to his disciples. Seven parables. In fact, before we jump into those parables, I'd like you to skip ahead in the chapter and read verses 34 and 35. Verse 34 is sort of a summary. We're catching a breath here. We've had several parables given to us. And then the writer points out, verse 34, all these things spoke Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spoke he not unto them. Now, there's two aspects. A parable, by you all familiar with the term parabolic, right? A term that's another conic section mathematically is an ellipsis. An ellipsis mathematically is one thing, but what it really means, it's a left-handed or roundabout way of, an indirect way of communicating a truth. A parable comes from the same concept, same word we get from the word parabola. It's a way of communicating something sort of we might say elliptically or parabolically or indirectly, sort of like an analogy, if you will, except that's yet something in rhetoric, something slightly different, but that's the flavor of it. But notice that he only spoke to them in parables from this point on, but he only spoke to them in parables. That's interesting, isn't it? Verse 35. Why? That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now, that's quite a statement, because what that says is that the truths that are revealed in these parables were kept hidden since the foundation of the world. They're revealed now for the first time. That is now in chapter 13. That says a very interesting practical thing. That says that the truths we're looking at in this chapter are not necessarily visible, at least at first blush, in the Old Testament. If these truths are revealed in the Old Testament, then they're not kept secret from the foundation of the world, are they? So we can expect to see things here at least more clearly than taught in the Old Testament. But don't misunderstand me. Most of what we're going to see has Old Testament anticipations. Now, in verse 10, one of the disciples is going to ask him, how come you speak in parables? And he's going to answer that question. And that's getting ahead of ourselves. But if you're wondering, why does Jesus speak in parables? That's a complicated subject, but it's answered here for us by the Lord himself. We'll get to that. Okay, so these seven parables are the focus of our attention, even though there's a few other things in this chapter. But let's start with chapter 13, verse 1. I want you to notice now something that at least some writers think is not only descriptive, it's also symbolic. The same day. What do you mean the same day? The same day as chapter 12, huh? Bear in mind, these chapter divisions are man's. Nothing inspired necessarily about chapter divisions. In fact, I was thinking I might write a book sometime, a little pamphlet, on the number of places where a critical chapter really starts a few verses at the, you know, in other words, there's so many of those, Isaiah 53 being an example, and on and on and on and on, 1 Corinthians 13, some of the most famous passages really start a verse or two before we think they do. And boy, does that change things if you get rid of that chapter division. It gives you a whole different perspective. Well, in this case, this is a continuation of the thought in 12. He says, that same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. Now, I wouldn't hang my whole case on this verse, but when we go through this whole chapter, I hope I remember, when we're all through, to come back and read that first verse again. Because it certainly is suggestive, because he is, in a sense, he's offered the kingdom to Israel and they have rejected it. So he's shifting gears. He goes out of the house. To where? To the seaside. What does the sea represent in Scripture? The multitudes, all the world. Sometimes said the Gentiles, but it's an all-inclusive term. Examples are in Revelation 17 and all through the Old Testament. I won't take the time to get into that tonight. Verse 2. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Another interesting thing. He puts himself in the position that he can communicate to them all, but they can't touch him. I don't know if that's significant. It's just interesting. Verse 3. And he spoke many things unto them in parables, saying. Now we're going to see seven parables. Two of them are explained for us before the chapter is over. So I'm not going to spend a lot on the two of them, because you've got a far more able expositor than I to explain those to you, namely the Lord himself later in the chapter. So I'm really going to try to focus more on subtleties and overview than trying to make a sermonette out of each one of these parables. You could easily spend a really delightful format for a study is to spend a week on each one. Or if we were having a, you know, if we were had a series, you know, a 7-night retreat or something, to make one each night. You could have a very rich, full program that way. If you're ever accountable for a week-long camp and you want a biblical theme to tie it all together, you could do hard to do better than to take Matthew 13 and then tie it to Revelation 2 and 3 and the other things we'll show you tonight, but more in a more expansive way. But in any case, the first parable is the one we know the best because it's explained more and we can relate to that. So, but let's go. Okay, it says, he spoke many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, and your text may say, a sower went forth to sow. Some authorities say there's a definite article there, the sower, which is a little more direct. And incidentally, who's the sower? Jesus. And so there's two authorities for that. Later in the chapter, he says so, but also in Isaiah 55. In fact, let's just for fun, let's just, we won't do this each one, but just to get the flavor of what I'm talking about, let's turn to Isaiah 55, and let's take a look at verse 10 and 11. For as the rain cometh down, 55:10, and the snow from the heaven returneth not there, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, and it shall accomplish, and so forth. You'll find, this is one, you can find a number of places where his word is in the phraseology of the Old Testament, this concept of the seed of, and coming from the sower is an idiom. Most well-known, of course, because of this chapter here, back to 13. Okay, a sower went forth to sow, and when he sowed, some of the seeds, now the seeds are going to fall into four different kinds of soils. Some of the seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them. Those birds are going to be important to us. Remember now, the first set kind of, by the wayside, birds of the air, the fowls came and plucked them, and we're going to have a comment on that. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprang up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, and they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. So they looked like they were going to grow, but they didn't. Okay? Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. Other seeds fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. He who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Very interesting word mark. If you're a computer programmer or if you're a student of Shakespeare and you get to the couplet, you know the act's over, right? He that hath an ear, let him hear. Very, very key phrase in Revelation 2 and 3. It's ironic that it's tied together. Interesting coincidence. We'll come to that too before here. Before we do anything else, I find it useful in going through this chapter to stop here and skip. You get later in the chapter. So what the Lord does, he gives them a few parables in public, right? Then he dismisses the crowd, and he takes his disciples privately and gives them four more. I think there's three and four, I think is the way it broke, okay? He gives them four more. Now, when he's privately with them, he also explains the first two. You with me? So one way to go through the chapter is just to go through it parable by parable, but I think it's useful to stop here, skip ahead, and let the Lord explain this to us. See, that keeps me from getting into two. I'm going to get enough difficulty with the others. I don't want to get into difficulty with this one. So it turns out that if you skip ahead to verse 18, he has now his disciples privately, and he says to them, hear therefore the parable of the sower. Now incidentally, for your own notes, in all the commentaries, they always call this one the sower. And that's not very descriptive, because both the first two involve a sower. So one way that may help you remember the first parable, and you know it's called the four soils. It's the sower and the four soils. The second parable is the sower and the tares and the wheat thing, right? But anyway, he says, parable of the sower, when anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. Now, interesting point. Who's the sower? The Lord. What is the seed? The Word of God, exactly. What is the soil? People, your heart, yes. Now, there's several ways to view this parable. The way you first think of it is that they do this four kinds of people in the world. And you'll see these four people, right? And that's, I wouldn't knock that. That's valid. You're on sound ground. If you'll excuse the pun, fine. Now, I knew I was going to, but I have another thing to suggest to you speculatively. And that's to regard all four soils in your own heart. We all get choked by the world, etc. So as you read this, don't fall in the trap and seeing yourself as one of the four, but those other three are those guys. Boy, they messed up, okay? It's helpful to recognize there's elements of all four in each of us. You with me? So you can try that on. If it gets pinched as too tight, you can dismiss it as heresy and go on. It's your risk, you know. Okay. Now, one of the other things I'm going to try to sell you on by simply asserting it and showing you some examples. I won't be ever able to prove this. And that's what the theologian, if you have an idea and you're trying to sound scholarly, you give it a big long name. That impresses the newcomers. Those the regulars know me better. There's the principle of expositional constancy. And all that means is the Holy Spirit has an idiom in mind, and that idiom finds itself from Genesis through Revelation. That is, the Holy Spirit will tend to use, not always, tend to use the same cliche or idiom or graph or whatever term you want to use throughout the Scripture. It's not inviolate. There are exceptions. But you will find as you study the Scripture and as you absorb it and digest it, you'll become sensitive to the fact that certain idioms are consistently used. And what you're going to discover in these parables, it's certainly true. The sower in the first parable has the same identity as the sower in the second. The seed in the first parable is the same as the seed in the second, and so forth. You'll discover these parables are consistent in their use of idioms. Well, one of these idioms is controversial, but I'd like you to be sensitive to it. This first one, he said, who snatched away the seed in the parable? The birds. And how are they identified here? Then cometh the wicked one. Huh? So what are the birds? They're ministers of Satan. Certainly in the first parable. He says so. I'm on sound ground so far. I'll take you a little further out in the quicksand in a minute. But we're on sound ground in verse 19 because he says, then cometh the wicked one. He's explaining what these birds are. That catcheth away that which is sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. Verse 20. But he that received the seed in stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and immediately with joy receives it. Yet he hath not root in himself, but endureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he is offended. Now what he's saying here is, you all know people like this. We're guilty of it ourselves. We go to a meeting, special guest speaker one night, or one morning when the sermon's unusually good or somehow reaches us, we get all excited, right? And we really have a terrific Christian walk for a couple hours. Huh? Or we go to a Bible study and we learn some idioms and we grab those and run with those, and then we get into school or work or wherever, someone challenges us apologetically, but we haven't done our homework, either spiritually or intellectually. And we get decimated, and get discouraged, drift away. Someone tells you, what do you mean there's two Isaiahs? We haven't read John 12, so we don't know there was just one. Or the documentary hypothesis, five guys wrote Genesis, don't you know that? And you get hit with some big thick books with lots of German authors, and you figure, gee, they must know what they're talking about, and your faith gets destroyed. You haven't done your homework. And so you have to have root in yourself. You have to have root in yourself. You have root in yourself, you have root in him, but I mean, you have to make yourself well-grounded. We use that expression in contemporary English, don't we? Being well-grounded. That's what he's saying. He's saying a lot more, too, but I want to spend all night on the homiletics. I want to go into some of these. Okay. Verse 22. He that received the seed among thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this age and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. Now, this is a risk we all have. It's probably one of my greatest. Because I'm in business aggressively, the Lord has blessed me with a lot of resources. Very, very easy for me. I'm speak just in the first person singular because it's where the shoe pinches right now. Very easy for me to get choked by getting caught up in the pressures of running a publicly traded company, and or involved in the pressures of business. It's very easy for the urgent to preempt the important. How do I respond to that? One way is these Monday night things. By having this kind of schedule and pressure, it helps me stay in the work. Other way, well, there's a lot of ways. You make your own. You can stop and think about it. But those of you that are under pressure from your professional demands, family demands, recognize nothing wrong with the family. There's nothing wrong with the profession. There's nothing wrong with the pursuit of wealth. It's a question of putting it in perspective and what to put first. Okay? But what he's talking about here is he that receives the seed among thorns is he that heareth the word, and the cares of the world choke out. Choke out. And prevent any fruit from being brought forth. But then we get to the fourth one, verse 23. He that received seed in good ground is he that heareth the word, understandeth it. That's an interesting thing. You've got to include that in your series, huh? You hear it, you understand it. And he also beareth fruit. What kind of ground are you? Very easy to tell. What's the fruit in your life? I don't mean fruit because how many people have you won to the Lord, that sort of thing. He keeps that score. What you keep score on is what's the fruit in your life? Bringing forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Okay, that's the explanation the Lord gives of the first parable, the sower and four soils. Key elements of the sower, seed. It's sown in the ground, and there's four different kinds of soils with four different results. In one case, the birds come and snatch it away. It's the essence of that one. That brings us down. Oh, one other thing, before we leave these birds, you might find it fun to look at Jeremiah 5:27, lest you think that this is just a peculiarity of this particular parable. It's fun to take a concordance and track down some of these words and see how they're used elsewhere in Scripture. In verse 27 of Jeremiah 5, verse 27. Jeremiah says, as a cage is full of birds, so are their houses full of deceit. Therefore they are become great and grown rich. And you can tell by Jeremiah's style, he's not talking about the good guys. Right? Okay. So if you can become sensitive to that, you'll discover that birds are fowls of the air in the generic case. I'm not talking about doves. Okay, they were special. From Noah's day on, remember the Noah? There were more than just the doves there, weren't there, huh? And that's where it starts. But that's a whole other thing you can get into on your own. Verse 10. We got through the first parable. Verse 10. Disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? They're puzzled. He's speaking to them in riddles. Right? A riddle is technically something a little different, but it's sort of the spirit of the thing, isn't it? And he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. That's a strange remark. Now, we're going to get into some controversial viewpoints here, because it is said that Jesus taught in parables in order to teach us. Indeed, he did. And parables help us learn, help us understand. Very true. Don't let anything I say cloud that issue. But parables have another attribute, and that is they also hide. They wrap the truth in a package that requires the Holy Spirit to open it for you. You will have friends that will look at this and say, I don't understand what you're saying. It doesn't make any sense to me. The reason it doesn't is because the Holy Spirit isn't illuminating it. And you might remember that. When you see a parable, or you see any passage of Scripture that you don't understand, you have the opportunity. I don't know if I've told this class this, but it's one of my favorite experiences. I'll tell you this, and until you do it, you won't understand what I mean. If you're studying the Scripture, and you come across a little passage that makes absolutely no sense to you, grab a notebook and document the date. Write down the date and the time. Try, and this is hard for me to explain how to do this, yep, because you do this with the idea that no one's going to see this piece of paper but you. But try to describe what that passage looks like to you. Try to get on paper how puzzling, how confusing it is. Try to write down, express yourself to yourself about how unfathomable that little kernel of truth is. Okay? But make a diary. Write it down on a piece of paper and put it away. Then pray about it. You've got a chance here to do something that scientists would have a tough time replicating. You've got a chance for a controlled experiment in a spiritual matter. Very difficult to find the opportunity. But when you find a passage that you can't understand, praise God, because you've got a chance to discover and you have an experience. Get a diary, write down in ways that you will later be able to grapple with how that looks to you. Describe the verse. Try to put down why it doesn't seem to make sense. But then put that away and pray about it. Now, sometimes it'll happen right then. More than likely, it might happen the next morning, the next day, might be a week later. But the Holy Spirit will be challenged to show you what that verse means. And when he does, it's going to be so obvious, so clear, you will have forgotten how puzzled you were. You follow what I'm saying? Then I want you to go back and read the little note to yourself to try to remember how large a chasm that bridge you just experienced crossed. Because he'll make it not only clear, he'll make it so obvious, he'll say, gee, why didn't I see that before? That's his way, you know. So it's interesting, until you've had a couple of those experiences. I've been alone in my study at night and had the Holy Spirit show me something. Now, the verses I had memorized, I mean, I knew them for years, but suddenly, glaring out of it came a discovery so staggering I literally, you know, by myself, fell on my knees on the floor, practically cried of joy, of just the realization that he put that there because he felt I needed a lift. And yet it was unfamiliar. It wasn't as if it was some foreign verse tucked away in one of the obscure Old Testament books. Right there in front of me, of a major passage that we all know, and yet an insight, a glimmer. And sharing those has very limited results. Discovering one for yourself is a life-changing event. And that's why one of the greatest joys I can give you is to give you enough insight so that whether it's next week or next month or 2 years from now, you have one of those experiences. It will alter your entire life. You then realize that the Holy Spirit's live and real and hovering over your shoulder, and he responds to prayer, and he is a supernatural agent there commissioned with his mandate to give you understanding. I don't want to hear a bunch of people say, what do you mean over your shoulder? I thought you developed inside you. I don't want to get into that tonight, right? Figure of speech, okay? All right. But the other side of this parable thing is that the parables are not intended to be illuminated to everyone. That's what he's saying here to me. Now, I'm in areas that are very controversial, so you have to come to your own view. But I want you to see what Jesus says here, and he spends... you know, a half a dozen verses on the subject. Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries. Now, the word mysteries here in the Greek is mysterion. It's not mystery like you and I think of. You and I think of a mystery as something that's hidden. The word in the Greek, the word mysterion, from which it's translated, really means a revealed secret. It's analogous to a password when I give you the password. In other words, a mystery, when it's used in the New Testament sense, if I show you a mystery, it means it's no longer a mystery. It was before, it ain't now. With me? And it's a mistranslation, actually, because the word mysterion in the Greek is the word properly translated mysteries, but what we mean by a mystery, typically in the English, the way we use it, is something not revealed. Something mysterious, right? Something we know there's a meaning there, but we don't know what it is. The Greek sense was when it was a mystery, but now it's revealed. It's a now revealed thing, okay? Okay. But anyway, it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given. He shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Now this is the spiritual equivalent of the cliche we've often heard ourselves, the rich get richer and the poor get poorer, right? He's saying that's true spiritually. That's an uncomfortable idea, isn't it? You do a lot of thinking about that one in terms of you being foreordained in the first place. Therefore, verse 13, therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, this is Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For this people's heart is become, who's he talking about? Israel, that's where he is. That's where he's got the multitude out there, right? This people's heart is become gross. And their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. And in your notes, you can look up Jeremiah 42:20 and Isaiah 6:9-10, and also to Isaiah 6, the same passage quoted in John 12. It's interesting. This passage from Isaiah 6 quoted twice in the New Testament in the Gospels. But I want to take the time here because we've got a lot to cover tonight, so let's just keep moving. Verse 17, for verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. Right? Hear therefore the parable of the sower. And here's where he goes in that passage which we just reviewed, verses 18 through 23, where he explains the parable of the sower. But you get the context here. Parables are the Lord's way of declaring the truth, but in the knowledge that the prophecy of Isaiah 6 and other passages say that they'll hear, but not really. Okay? It takes the Holy Spirit to unlock that for you. So if you understand those parables, it's because of the Lord's ministry, not because of your intellect or insight. Okay? Very important idea. And if you think that's trivial, wait till you see some of the ones he didn't explain. Okay. Verse 24. Now he's going to give them a second parable. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Now, we don't know what tares are. Darnel seed looks like wheat, but it's poisonous. All right? Now, when the blade was sprung up, and there was just fresh sprouts here, right, and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From where then hath it tares? In other words, didn't you buy good stuff? Apparently the seed you got was not pure. That was contaminated. That was their presumption. You've all planted grass, right? You buy one kind and discover you've got a discount for good reason, right? Okay. So that was the first assumption of the servants here, right? But what does the householder say? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. Okay, now the first point, that right there, there's a lot to think about. You know, we think of items of faith as one of our own hardness of heart, one of our own intellectual pride, that we wrestle with the agnostic who's trying to understand things by faith, yet trying to reconcile that with what he thinks of as the empirical world, and we think of all that. We usually don't make enough allowance for the fact that while all that's going on, there's actually a malevolent, resourceful enemy screwing it all up too. Heresies, false doctrine, confusion is maliciously introduced into the communication channel. One of the things that fascinates me as an information scientist is that there are certain things, certain precautions you take if you send a message over a channel anticipating hostile jamming. And everyone that we know about, all those things that you would do if you're a good communications engineer working for one of the intelligence agencies, has been done to the scripture. I'll give you one simple one that you can all relate to. You have a certain amount of bandwidth, and you're trying to send a message down that bandwidth anticipating hostile jamming. One of the things you do is distribute the message over the available bandwidth. You don't let it cluster, because that way a spike can wipe it out. You distribute your message, you make it redundant, and you distribute it. It's exactly the way the Bible is organized. You ever wonder why there's no doctrine, there's no chapter on baptism, there's no chapter on the cross? Any idea in the scripture is diffused throughout the entire scripture. In fact, it resembles a hologram, a Fourier transform. Why? Because you can take any one page out and not lose the message. You may lose resolution, but you won't lose the message. In fact, you can determine a very reasonable approach to scriptural analysis is to see how much space is given to a particular idea to determine how important that idea is. Right? And when you get hung up on some doctrinal issue that hangs on two verses in the entire Bible, it might be interesting for a study, but you can sort of get the feeling it probably isn't going to make or break your salvation. Right? Okay? The point is that it's interesting, the more you understand about information sciences, the more you recognize that the scripture, these 66 books written by 40 authors over thousands of years, were engineered as a message system and in anticipation of hostile jamming. But anyway, getting back to this enemy who's sowing these seeds, the enemy has done this. The servants then said, verse 28, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? We'll get those guys, right? Putting pamphlets under the windshield wipers in the church parking lot. We'll get those guys, right? He said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up the wheat with them. Verse 30. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, gather together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, let's pause here for a moment and do the same thing we did before. Skip ahead, because the chapter occasions the explanation of that parable by the Lord himself, and that gets picked up in verse 36. I think it's useful to take it this way, so let's just try it. Verses 36 through 43 explains that the Lord explains the parable of the sower, the tares, and the wheat. When Jesus sent the multitude away, he went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, explain unto us the parable of the tares in the field. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. Well, that's clear enough. The field is the world. Right? The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this age. And the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them who do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Interesting phrase follows. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Okay? Do you have ears? That's you then. He's talking to both of us. Now, by the way, those of you that are preacher rapture types that get troubled by the fact that, gee, the tares get burned before the wheat get gathered, let me remind you that nowhere did I say that the wheat were the church. Ooh. And if you're saved, don't ever get the impression that the church are the only people that are saved. Okay? Because an awful lot, if you believe the church does not go through the tribulation, then there's an awful lot of people that get saved in the tribulation that aren't in the church, right? And so forth. Are there people saved in the millennium? I think so. Are they in the church? I don't think so. Recognize the church is a very special thing. Don't equate saved with church. And you get out, you can help steer around some of the potholes that tend to stumble us all. Okay? That doesn't prove pre-trib. I'm not getting into that issue, but the point is you need not be uncomfortable if you're pre-trib. Okay. When you do it, typically because we've made some convenient but incorrect assumptions. Okay. Now, those are the two parables. Up till now, you can draw a line in your notepad, because up till now we're on reasonably sound ground because the Lord's doing the explaining. At this point, we shift out into left field. Because not only are the other parables not explained, that's not really true. They are explained by commentators that fill libraries with books for 1900 years, and almost all of them are wrong. Seriously. And I don't make that statement lightly. Some very sound evangelical scholars turn out to be grossly wrong, and it's tragic. In fact, part of the problem you're going to have tonight is that you've all heard sermons preached. Not here in this particular facility, because we have an unusual opportunity here, but if you've lived in different parts of the United States in different denominations, you've heard people talk. The church for 19 centuries has taught that the mission of the church is to convert the world. And they'll use these next couple of parables as examples of that theme. And it's wrong. Now, what I'd like to do, incidentally, it's convenient, I'd like to take the next two parables as a pair. We took the first two as a pair. They're very similar and yet some differences. They both involve the sower and seed. They're both explained by the Lord. Okay? I'd like to shift now, and the next parable is only two verses long. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among the herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches of it. Period. End of parable, no other illumination on this one. That's all we know. Because not only are the other parables not explained, that's not really true. They are explained by common... Now, people have taught, be prepared to run into this both on the radio or in some other church or in commentaries. In commentaries that may have an author that you're fond of in other areas. They've often taught that, gee, this is the concept that even though, because it gets confused with the idea if you have faith as the grain of a mustard seed. Mustard seed is a very, very small seed. And this mustard seed gets planted in the field and grows to become a tree. Such a big tree that the birds of the air latch in its branches. Well, the problem, this is further complicated by the fact that some Bible dictionaries, if you look up mustard seed, show you a picture, and if they're accurate, you'll discover that a mustard seed grows into a bush, not higher than about 3 feet high. Okay? Now, I don't know many birds that feel very comfortable in bushes that are 3 feet high. It's my suggestion to you that trees in the scripture, I can think of, speak of kingdoms. Daniel chapter 4 speaks of Babylon as a tree. There's a passage in Ezekiel that speaks of Assyria as a tree. Those aren't important. I just mentioned for background. You can chase those if you like. I'm going to suggest to you that this particular mustard seed grows into a monstrosity. While it's planted, it's intended to grow into a bush at best, grows into a tree that's so large that the birds of the air find housing. Now, if that's all I knew, that's enough. And yet I come back here and I say, wait a minute, what are these birds of the air? Ministers of Satan. I'm not expecting you to buy this. I'm expecting you only to make a note of this and see if it's consistent with other things I'm going to show you. But I personally believe that verses 31 and 32 are Jesus Christ's prophecy about what was going to happen to the church. That the church would initiate organizations that would be the instruments of men. They would grow into kingdoms run by men. That they would become agencies, eventually, if later, if not sooner, twisted to the purposes of Satan. Now, I don't mean, not in all cases, but I mean that, and you look back. Now, what's my proof? Very simple. Go to the library and read the history of the church. I'm using the church here in the secular sense. And it's some of the greatest crimes, some of the greatest deceit, some of the greatest tragedy done under the banner of the church. So the prosecution rests. All I'm saying is that Jesus Christ, it's my opinion, I'll just put that Jesus Christ's prophecy. Now, if that's all I had, I wouldn't try to sell it. Before I'm through this evening, I'll show you other reasons why I think that's a consistent viewpoint. Let's go on to the next parable. And we'll come back to this one, but let's go back to the next parable. It's even shorter. Another parable spoke he unto them, saying, verse 33, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal until the whole was leavened. Period. End of parable. No other comment. And we've all heard sermons by well-intentioned preachers saying the kingdom of the gospel is like leaven. Put a little bit in there and pretty soon the whole thing is converted. Church is going to be small and struggling, but eventually it's going to convert the whole world. Wrong. Nowhere does the scripture give us that view, but that's what's been sold for 19 centuries, and partly sold on this and the foregoing parable. Now, this one I'd like to take apart a little bit to show you how you, at least one way to think about it. Who was his listener? His disciples. What background were they? Jewish. What professional role was the Messiah in? Rabbi, right? So my first suggestion is you need to see this parable through Jewish eyes. Okay. What's leaven? Universally, Leviticus 2, and on and on and on, Levitically speaking, leaven is sin. It's always used in the scripture as a type of sin. Why? Because it corrupts by puffing up. What's the source of all sin? Pride. Satan's pride, Isaiah 14. I will be like the Most High, the 5 I wills in Isaiah 14, right? Pride is what brought sin into the heart of Satan and thus into the world. Leaven is a convenient model of sin. It corrupts by puffing up. Now, fine. When we hear 3 measures of meal, you and I don't really relate to that particularly. But if you're an Arab or a Jew, either one, 3 measures of meal have a very specific historical significance. It goes back to Genesis 15 or 18, I've forgotten which, by the oaks of Mamre, 18, thank you, where Abraham was there, and 3 men come up, 2 angels and the Lord, we find out later, and he recognizes they're significant. and tell Sarah to prepare 3 measures of meal for the visitors. And from that day onward, not only in the Jewish culture, but in the Arab culture as well, 3 measures of meal become the symbol of fellowship. And in the Jewish Judaic background, they become ceremonialized as the meal offering. Now, 3 measures of meal were instructed under the book of Leviticus to be kept free of what? Leaven, right. Now, get that picture. 3 measures of meal is holy. Leaven is sin. Picture yourself as a disciple sitting at the feet of your rabbi, and he says, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, in which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal. Now, if you're Jewish, you almost gasp for breath. She's not supposed to do that. See, it's backwards. You're supposed to get the leaven out of there. She's put the leaven in. Oh, really? The key ingredients, leaven, 3 measures of meal, and a woman. If that's all we had, we might be confused. But by the time we get through Revelation 2 and 3, this will have a whole different focus for you. Okay? This is the fourth parable. The fourth parable in Revelation, the fourth letter to 7 churches, is the one that concerned Jezebel, who introduced false doctrine. And we're going to get to that a little bit. Okay? Get that model together for you. Okay, verse 35 we already looked at. That it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Okay. Now we get to verses 36 through 43, and we've already covered those, right? That's the explanation of the tares and the wheat, right? We together? So let's get down here now to verse 44. This is the fifth parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. By the way, I'm going to take the next two as a pair because they're similar and yet different. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which when a man hath found, he hideth it, and for the joy of it goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth the field. Now, you may also have had sermons preached on the idea that the gospel, salvation, is so precious that you should give everything you have in order to obtain it. There are actually tracts and sermons like that. Well, that's wrong for lots of reasons. First of all, you can't buy it. You don't have the price to pay. I mean, if someone would allow you, you couldn't cut it. That's what the law is all about, to prove that you can't. But that's got it backwards, because you're not doing any buying and selling. You're what's being bought and sold. At least in one sense. What is the field? We decided earlier what the field was. What is the field? The world. Okay. Kingdom of heaven is like a treasure which is hidden in the field. And when a man finds it, he hides it. In other words, he doesn't touch it. He just keeps it buried there. And for the joy of it, goeth and selleth all that he hath, and he buys the field. Does he want the field? No. He wants the treasure in the field. Right? Not the field. He wants legal claim so he can claim the treasure. He may take the treasure and then go sell the field. I'm not suggesting that prophetic. I just mean, try to get you the mentality. In other words, what he's focusing on isn't the field, it's the treasure, but the legal way to get the treasure is to buy the field. Okay? Who's doing the buying? Jesus Christ. He impoverished himself that he might buy you. He had to pay for the whole world to get what he was after. But what he's after was the treasure. Now, before I carry that too far, I should point out to you that if you take the trouble, well, in fact, maybe we should do that. Let's turn to Exodus 19. Because I want to get, what I've said is generically true. Let's see if we can't sharpen our focus a little bit. Because I hate to break the news to you, I personally don't think you're it. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, the Lord says, Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar, what? Oh, really? Treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine.
And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. On he goes. Right? Okay? And there's another place, Psalm 135, 4. Here's just a couple to give you some. Psalm 135, verse 4, for the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel for his what? Peculiar treasure. I personally believe that the fifth parable focuses on Israel particularly. You feel a little left out? Well, let's wait till you get to to the sixth parable. Okay? Incidentally, this guy that goes and buys the field, what does he get when he buys the field? He leaves the field. He's found this treasure, right? He leaves the field and he goes into town to the whatever the equivalent of title insurance company was, right? And he pays the price. What does he get? A title deed. Title deed to the field. A book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And he claims that deed in Revelation chapter 5. And chapter 6 through 19 is his. When he gets back to the field, he's got squatters on it. He's got to dispossess them. The prince of the power of this world is whom? The enemy. He's going to get dispossessed. And it's going to be quite a ceremony. Revelation 6 through 19 details it for us. So that, again, the Holy Spirit uses consistent idioms. But now we get to two of the verses that I think are the most fascinating in the series. Verse 45, we're going to the sixth parable now. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchantman seeing fine pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, this sounds at first like a parallel to the previous parable, doesn't it? In one case, the idioms we're using is a field and a treasure. In this case, we see a merchant who's collecting and he finds one that's so much better than all the rest. He sells everything else he's collected just for that one, right? You figure, well, gee, the two parables tell the same message. That's true. In both cases, who is doing the buying? Jesus Christ, okay? What did the pearl contribute to the transaction? It didn't help at all. I mean, the pearl is the object of what's being bought, right? Now, as we start to study this more carefully, it gets even more interesting. Because as near as we can determine, pearls were not prized by the Jewish people. They traded them because they were esteemed by the Gentiles. Okay? Well, that's first of all, so a pearl tends to be, at least in the minds of many scholars, a uniquely Gentile gem. That's interesting. Second point. The pearl is, now the Lord is picking this as an analogy, right? And his insights are pretty good. Why did he pick a pearl? It's the only gem or jewel that is made by a living organism. How is it made? By response to an irritant. A grain of sand gets inside the oyster, and the oyster starts covering it. And the pearl grows by accretion. Right? What do we do with the pearl? We take the oyster, and we remove the pearl to make it an item of adornment. Okay? Is that true of any other gems? Very interesting model. It's the only living stone, originally, you know, made by a living thing. It's a response to a impurity, and it's removed from its natural habitat to become an item of adornment. Always comes out of the sea. Thank you. Right on. It absolutely does. It also comes out of the sea. Now, I want to get through this chapter because I want to take you to Revelation 2 and 3, and time's starting to get pinch a little bit, so let me move on. And the seventh one is fairly straightforward. Verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to the shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels and cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the age. The angels shall come forth, separate the wicked from among the righteous. They shall cast them into the furnace with fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus saith unto them, have ye understood these things? And this is one part of the script that I really wish I could change. The Lord says, have you understood these things? And the disciples said unto them, him, yea, Lord. Every time I come to that verse, I feel a frustration. And one of the things I want to ask Peter and those guys, did they really understand more than we're giving them credit for? Or were they just afraid to admit it and thus deprived us of the rest of the lecture notes? You know? I don't know. Then said he unto them, therefore every scribe who is instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is sort of like a man that is a householder, who bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. So some of these ideas are new and some are old. That's what you were saying there. Then it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there, and when he was come unto his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished. Came into his own country. He's at Nazareth, right? And he said, from where hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? In other words, he's teaching in his hometown, and they are really impressed, sort of. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Now, I don't know if Matthew just put in the rest to antagonize the Catholics or not, but to go on. And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. By the way, James and Jude are the writers of the Epistle of James and the Epistle of Jude, if those of you that are interested in those things. This Simon is not Simon Peter, different Simon. And also he's got a Joseph, which is a brother, so it's not Joseph. Apparently he named one of his sons Joseph, right? In other words, they had at least four boys and some sisters after Jesus was born. That's what this the straightforward understanding of this text would suggest. Verse 46, and his sisters, are they not all with us? From where then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him. Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor except his own in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now during his lifetime, they had a tough time swallowing the fact that their older brother was the Messiah of Israel. On the other hand, two of them at least, maybe more, but we know at least two, James and Jude, after his resurrection, were active in the church. James becomes the head of the church in Jerusalem, and Jude, of course, writes the Epistle of Jude, which is a fascinating little book. Now, what I'd like to do at this point is shift gears and try to summarize a couple of interesting chapters in the book of Revelation, because I think it may give you an insight that'll be worth the rather whirlwind tour, okay? If you and I talk about epistles, we talk about the New Testament, we know that there's 21 epistles. There's 13 Pauline epistles plus Hebrews, which some people call Pauline, if not an author, and we'll get into that, the controversy, but there's 14 epistles attributed to Paul. Then there's seven so-called general epistles. Peter, James, and Jude. John, thank you. Okay? Four authors, but because there's multiples, there's seven general epistles. So if most people ask you, how many epistles in the New Testament? 14 plus 7 is 21. Wrong, there's 28. Because there's seven epistles in the New Testament written by none other than Jesus Christ himself. They're found in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. To really understand these seven letters requires quite a development. When we go through the book of Revelation, we take no less than an evening just on each letter to really develop the story. So if you're really interested in what I'm about to summarize superficially, you really need to get the Revelation tapes or get into a study and dig into it. But I think it'll be useful for me to give you a recap, and I'll take the style of assuming you just to bring back your recollection. These seven letters are addressed to seven churches, as Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, those are seven churches specifically that the Lord addresses letters to. Now, if the first thing to do is to get in focus, why those seven? Are those seven churches the most important churches at the time John was writing? John is receiving this from the Lord himself and sends it to the seven churches. And if you try to make a list of the churches that were important in that day, you would certainly think of the church at Rome, church at Jerusalem, Corinth, Galatia, etc. Ephesus we can buy. Who's this Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Laodicea? Well, Laodicea, I'll come back to that. Why these seven? Well, they happen geographically to be roughly a circle, but that's got nothing to do with anything. These seven churches turn out to have the following characteristics. Each church has, first of all, each letter has a structure. And Jesus Christ has 24 titles introduced of him in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. In each one of these letters, a different set of titles is used. Each letter has a commission to that church. Each letter has a description of its character. Each letter has like a report card, the things they did right and the things they did wrong. And then it has a special exhortation or correction. Then it has a special call. If you take each letter, there are actually seven elements to each letter. Now what makes it fascinating is when you study the letter carefully, all those things line up to make a singular point, which gives evidence of the fact they weren't accidental or designed that way. As we study each letter, we discover that the name of the letter, the name of the church, when translated, is relevant. The style of the letter, the structure of the language, what he actually says, all that focuses on a singular idea. First one's easy, it's Ephesus. The main idea in Ephesus, well, let's just zoom through and catch it straight here. And under the church, under the angel or messenger of the church of Ephesus, write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Reference from the first chapter. Jesus saying, I know thy works. In other words, he knows what you're doing. And thy labor, and thy patience, and I know them that canst not bear them who are evil, and hast tried them who say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake, hast labored, and hast not fainted. In other words, that's the good news. Nevertheless, heavy word, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. The name Ephesus means darling, maiden of choice. The issue to the Ephesians was, yes, they were doctrinally sharp, strong, right? Paul had warned them in Acts when he was the bishop and so forth, hey, watch out, there's going to be false doctrine among you. And boy, they reacted to that. They really tested those that are apostles and were not, right? But they got so zealous for the service to the king that they forgot fellowship with the king. Remember, therefore, from whence thou hast fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy lampstand out of its place, except thou repent. Now, did they repent? Where is the church of Ephesus today? If you're interested in archaeology, you can go visit, but it's not around. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which also I hate. We're going to hear about the deeds of the Nicolaitans, later on the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Who are the Nicolaitans? Nikeo means to conquer. Laity was the people. The Nicolaitans were the origin of this concept of the clergy, the concept of a hierarchy, the concept of the elevation of the pastor. Jesus Christ had his concept of an org chart. He gave it to Peter when he said, hey, let me wash it, when he washed their feet. He that was Lord himself served them all. He turned the org chart upside down. Modern church, classical Orthodox church, did it the other way around. Ephesians wouldn't put up with that. That's good news. We're going to discover that it gets worse later. Now he has a little phrase in here. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I won't have time to unravel each little detail here. Each letter has a similar type of structure. That's the Ephesians. Let's quickly go to Smyrna. Under the angel of the church at Smyrna. Smyrna, by the way, means myrrh. Myrrh was a burial ointment. Got its fragrance by crushing. These things say at the first and the last, he that was dead and is alive. See, dead. See, already you can smell it coming through. Smyrna church is a persecuted church. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them who say they are Jews and are not, but but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried. You shall have tribulation 10 days, but be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be heard of the second death. Without beating it to death, you can see all the way through the letter the concept of suffering, death. I'll give you the emphasis on life. You also notice that he doesn't give them any correction. It's almost as if he says, hey, just endure. Now, I'm sure you're doing something's right and something wrong, but he doesn't talk about what they've done wrong. He just says, hang in there. Okay? It's one of two letters that has no evil spoken of. Every other letter has good news and bad news, except two. This is one that has no bad news, presumably because of their intent on suffering. Church of Pergamos. Under the angel of the church of Pergamum write, these things which saith he that hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is, that thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even those days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. Where did Satan dwell? Originally in Babylon, when the Babylonian Empire was conquered by the Medes and the Persians, it moved to Pergamos. And then under the Roman Empire, it moved to Rome. The seat of the Babylonian religious system moves from Babylon to Pergamos to Rome. That's a whole thing we can get into, but I won't take the time now. It's on in the Revelation study. We go into that. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Now, if you study Balaam and Balak and that whole thing, without taking the time, what it primarily is a case where the prophet, in effect, was prostituted by giving Balak the means by which Israel was to be undone, namely to trick their soldiers into fornication and thus defile their faith, and thus God would turn against them, thus they would be beaten. So Balak's spiritual insight was sold and became a stumbling block by bringing them to idolatry. And we could get into that, but so hast thou also them that hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says of the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a new white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth except he that receiveth it. Okay. Now let me get through Thyatira and then recap. We have three now. Fourth message. And the angel in the church in Thyatira. Oh, by the way, Pergamos means mixed marriage. Bigamy, two marriages. Pergamum means multiple marriage, mixed marriage. Okay? This is where the church marries the world. Okay? Thyatira, unto the angel of the church at Thyatira. Right, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his... We're going to find some interesting things here. We're going to have the Son of God in contrast to the Mother of God here. These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like a... By the way, the word Thyatira means continual sacrifice. These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine bronze. Bronze speaks of judgment. It's a heavy trip starting here, guys. I know thy works, and thy love and service and faith and patience in thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou allowest that woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication. She repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and the churches shall know that I am he that searcheth the minds and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and who have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you no other burden. But that which ye have already hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh will keepeth my works unto the end. To him I will give power over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall be broken in shivers, even as I received of my Father. I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the seven churches. Now, you notice that he that hath an ear thing is now switched. It came before the end of the letter, now it's at the end. And at this point, the structure changes slightly, as to cluster the first three and then the last four, which I believe for prophetic reasons. I cover that in the Revelation tape. Main point here is, let's talk about Jezebel. What did Jezebel do? If you read the assignment that I suggested you read last time, you'll discover that Jezebel was married to the king, and the king was all upset because he really wanted this vineyard that belonged to Naboth, right? And Jezebel said, no problem, I'll get it for you. Now, the first thing you'll notice is Jezebel started running things. If you read the passage carefully. So how did she get the vineyard for the king? Because Naboth, he wanted to buy it from Naboth. Naboth wouldn't sell at any price. It was in his family. It was in area. That's all he had. That's all he wanted. He didn't want any money. He just wanted his vineyard. Jezebel, I'll take care of that. So she hired some guys to accuse him of false doctrine. And when he was accused falsely for false doctrine, they killed him. And she then said, okay, king, I got a present for you. Here's your vineyard. That's the story of Naboth and his vineyard in the Old Testament. Let's go over this again. What did Jezebel do? She acquired resources, lands, by an inquisition, falsely accusing heretics. That's in the Old Testament? Yes. And Jesus Christ speaks of it prophetically as the model of the church. Isn't that interesting? Now, by this time, if you've modeled this together, it's kind of interesting that Pergamos, church, and the tree, mustard seed, should probably have occurred to you. The fourth parable was the woman who hid leaven in three measures of meal, and the fourth letter is Jezebel in Thyatira, false doctrine. You ought to say, gee, that's kind of an interesting coincidence, isn't it? Let's go a little further. Message to Sardis. Sardis means remnant. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen things that remain, that are ready to die. I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come upon thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis that have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, and they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed up in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name in the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father, which is for his angels. He that hath ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the seven churches. Without getting into it all, if Thyatira refers to the pagan system in that period of our church history, that would imply, Protestant commentators had a field day with this because they says, but that implies that Sardis is the Reformation. You notice though that's dead orthodoxy. You have a name. You have a name, but no substance is what he's really saying. Okay. I know that works that has a name that thou livest, but are dead. So Protestant commentators like to have the Catholics take abuse from the Church of Thyatira. They better read the letter to Sardis very carefully. Now we get, of course, all of us are in the Church of Philadelphia. We may not know anything else about the book of Revelation, but we know that we're Philadelphians because we read ahead and we know what that is. Well, maybe so and maybe not. I'll come to that as soon as I finish the letters. I got a surprise for you. And the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, and starting in verse 7, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast little strength, and hast kept my word, and thou hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them come to worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Now verse 10 is a very important verse to those of us that are rapture-oriented. He promises the church in Philadelphia the following thing, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the time of trial, or the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. The book of Revelation has several groups of people. The earth dwellers are one of them, and they really catch it. What he's saying to the church of Philadelphia, I will keep you, not from the tribulation, but from even the time of tribulation. He takes us out of the time, out of that time, if we're Philadelphians. But before you think you're Philadelphians, I got bad news for you. You notice each letter says, he that hath an ear. Does that include you? Well, I thought you're Philadelphians, and you don't have to read one letter, right? Wrong. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. Who? The Holy Spirit. Saith to whom? To the churches, plural. All seven letters apply to you and me. Yes, I do believe that there's a prophetic model here, up to Thyatira, that the last three parallel to the day of the end. I have a whole reason why I believe that. It's not important tonight. But that has nothing to do with the fact that you and I have some Ephesus in us. We've lost our first love. We have a doctrinal zeal, but we've lost our first love. We've lost our own, one and only. Smyrna. We don't have much of that in this country, but persecution. Hang in there. Pergamos, marriage to the world. Marriage to the world system. What Rome could not accomplish through persecution, she accomplished by marrying the church. The early Christians crawled out of the caves and the rags into the courts, the silks of the court, and corrupted themselves. That's about 312 AD, the conversion of Constantine onward. Then we get into the whole idolatry thing, paganism, that infuses itself in all denominations to different degrees. Got to watch that. Sardis, dead orthodoxy, a name that you live, but you're dead. Denominational Christianity. We're all guilty of that. I got to be a Christian. I go to Calvary Chapel. You can't join this church. You have to be born into it, right? We forget that. Philadelphia, the one that has nothing to correct, by the way. That's why it's so famous. And, of course, it has the rapture promise. Now we get to, I didn't quite finish this. Let's verse 11, behold, I come quickly, hold fast that which thou hast, and no man take thy crown. He that overcometh, I will make a pillar of the temple of my God, and he shall no more go out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, and the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. Notice the word my God is in there four times. If you understand what that's all about, read Psalm 22. And I will write upon him my new name. And that's a whole other thing that, gosh, I wish we had time. The angel of the church of Laodicea. Now, this, the seventh letter is the church of Laodicea. It has the most famous verse in the Bible in it, but it's misunderstood. Under the angel of the church of Laodicea, write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Are you lukewarm? Think about it. That's scary. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thy eyes with salve, that thou mayest see. And he's obviously speaking by analogy through all those things. What raiment is he talking about? The righteousness of Christ. Put on Christ, Paul says. Same idea. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, here's verse 20. We've all heard as an evangelical call, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. Don't misunderstand. Valid evangelical call. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, the Lord says. If any man hear my voice and open the door, you can't just hear his voice. You've got to open the door. I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. Now, once you understand the structure of the book of Revelation, this is a shock, because in every other letter, at this point, he has a promise to the church if they will overcome. At the Laodicean church, where is he standing? Outside. He's outside. When you retake the time to study the letters, that comes as a real cold, frightening thing. And he's knocking to get in. And who is the promise to? To the Laodicean church? No! To the lone individual that might happen to hear his voice. So yes, it's an evangelical call, but in the context of the letter, it's a final nail in their coffin, in a sense, because it shows how desolate they are. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man, somebody there, hear my voice, I'll open the door. I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and set down my Father's throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to seven churches. Now, we've obviously decimated this thing going so quickly, just to give you a flavor. If you're interested in this, I recommend the Revelation tapes. I'm not through. I've got one other little surprise I want to throw at you, then we'll go. If you take the Laodicea means the rule of the people rather than the rule of the Lord, right? Philadelphia, brotherly love, and so forth. Each of the names, the structure of the letter, they all conspire to get a key point across. Very interesting architecture. Now, needless to say, you can take the seven kingdom parables of Matthew 13 and map them against those seven churches. Oh, by the way, seven churches have at least four roles. There were seven churches in that day that got letters, no problem, historically. They also are prophetic. It turns out these seven letters in their particular order outline the history of the church. Some people say that's a little contrived. Change the order and see if it fits. They're in that order, and they really do, in fact, prophesy the progress of the Christian church throughout history. There's a third thing, and that is any church can be modeled in those sevenfold dimensions. Every church has some of each of those in them. And by reading those letters and understanding, we can measure a church's spiritual position. The fourth level, of course, is for you and I to recognize that each one of those churches apply to you and me. But one other thing, you know, we got the seven kingdom parables, and of course the most dramatic is the fourth one, the woman in 11 and the Jezebel, and we can go through the whole thing and try to build that. And if you're the pearl of the great price corresponds to Philadelphia, the rapture, it all, the more you play with it, the more it gets together, and it's kind of interesting. And I don't want to take more time on that, but I have something else to suggest to you. Those of you that think I've gone too far out, relax, we'll be over in a few minutes. Those of you that kind of find this interesting, then I have an interesting study for you to undertake. Now, do you remember I said there were 21 epistles, right? Now, 14 of those are attributed to Paul. One of them is Hebrews, which for some reason Paul did not sign if he did write it. It's anonymous for some very special reasons I don't want to get into tonight. So there's 13 epistles of Paul, right? Okay. Those 13 epistles three of them are duplicates, so we have 10. And three of those are addressed to pastors, right? Titus, Timothy, and Philemon. So we've got 10 addressees. 13 epistles, three doubles, you know, first and second, so on. So that gives us 10 addressees. Three of those are pastors. What were the other seven? Oh, Paul wrote seven churches. Now, if you're a mystic like me, you sort of wonder, gee, I wonder if there's some kind of a fit, right? Well, let's try that. Letter to Ephesus. That's no problem. Ephesians ought to fit, right? Okay. That's so far so good. Second letter in Revelation is Smyrna. Joy through suffering. Smyrna church was being persecuted. Is there a letter Paul wrote that was a central message was joy through suffering? Philippians, well done. Okay, that's kind of interesting. Pergamos was the next one. The worldly church. Is there a letter that Paul wrote? Corinthians, yes, isn't that interesting? The church at Corinth, the worldly church. Okay, next, the fourth letter was the church to Thyatira. And that was the, fornication thing. Is there a letter that Paul wrote that's a call from religious externalism? Galatians. Now, very interesting, the fourth parable of Matthew 13 has the woman Jezebel with the leaven and the meal, right? Woman's prominent in the etymology, right? In Thyatira, we have the woman Jezebel. It's very interesting, the book of Galatians does the same thing. Remember Paul using Hagar and Sarah idiomatically to make a spiritual point, kind of interesting. And the leaven and the leaven of the Pharisees, you'll find that in there too. But let's go on. That was Thyatira. The next one was Sardis. I'm going to suggest that's complicated, but I think that's Romans. The gospel according to Paul. It's again the orthodoxy. You know, it's a... Okay, and then that brings us to Philadelphia. Gee, did Paul write an epistle that's essentially about the rapture... What? Thessalonians. Okay, I think that's unanimous. Well, that leaves one letter that Paul had left, and that's the book of Colossians, right? And we have one left over called Laodicea, right? Did you know they're suburbs of one another? If you read the book of Colossians, you'll discover they're instructed to trade letters with the Laodiceans because they're next door. There's also something like 22 Greek phrases that uniquely occur only two places in the Scripture. In the Revelations 2 and 3 in the letter of seven churches and in one of the epistles. And by the way, they fall in exactly the epistles we just mentioned. I'll give you an example. In the letter to Colossians, you'll find Paul uses a very peculiar title of Jesus Christ, the beginning of the creation of God, right? Look in the letter to Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. John uses that same phrase. Well, now that's wild. Why is that wild? Because if in fact the seven churches that Paul wrote letters to are structurally modeled after the seven churches that Jesus Christ wrote letters to, you know, the fact that Jesus Christ's seven letters model after the seven kingdom parables of Matthew 13 doesn't surprise us because it's the same guy. He gives disciples, you know, seven parables. Now he's dictating seven letters, and the fact that they're sort of structurally similar isn't so surprising. But Paul's letters is something else again, because Paul was not a mystic. Paul was a hard-working evangelical running around the world trying to launch churches and writing letters for practical problems, trying to keep the thing together. The book of Revelation hasn't been written yet. Interesting. And yet you'll see, if you study the seven letters, seven churches, seven kingdom parables, and the seven epistles of Paul, you'll discover that they model to one another. Isn't that wild? Now I have a research assignment for you. If you like that, carry that through. You notice I said that three of Paul's letters, three of his addressees, he had 10 addressees, seven were churches, three were pastors, right? Titus, Timothy, and Philemon. Well, gee, there was also seven general epistles written to four guys, right? Peter, James, John, Jude. And those three, four and three are seven. There's seven pastors that have letters. I wonder if they model to Paul's letters. Huh? Now, if that's true, you're also kind of interesting, just to throw another tidbit out. You go through the Old Testament, you look at the time of the judges. The time of the judges is divided into seven periods, right? Seven of the times of the judges. By the way, the fourth one was Deborah, a woman. Interesting. Now, she's not a bad... She's right. Don't misunderstand. I'm not tying her to Jezebel. But it's interesting structurally. We find those kinds of parallels, and they're so coincidental as to make one wonder, doesn't it? We've gone a little over time, so we'll close quickly, but I do commend to you two things. To recognize the parables of Matthew 13 apply to you and I directly, including all four soils of the first one. At the same time, also, if that appeals you, the Holy Spirit uses that, I suggest you also be sensitive to structure and parallelism in different portions of Scripture, independent of who wrote it, whether it's Paul or John or Matthew. Because there is one author behind the whole thing. One author behind the whole thing. And his structure, his use of idiom is consistent.
This concludes the study of Matthew chapter 13.